The following message is from Crown Reformed Assembly.
Morning, brethren. Wow. There's a difference in sound, huh? I just realized that I couldn't really hear myself all this time, but today. Wow. Technology. Praise the Lord. Yeah, good to see us all again. It's last day of the month of July 2022. So today is the 31st. And you add 31 to 7, what do you get? You get 38. You add 38 to 22, you get 60. Praise the Lord. That's what you get, 60. I hope you're not expecting anything else. So as my brother had said, we are starting a new series. It's the book of Romans. We've titled it The Gospel of God. The Gospel of God, From Faith to Faith. And in the providence of God, in the life of this church, as a Reformed community, we have had the privilege to study wholly or in part many books of the Bible. In the Old Testament, we have looked at 6 books: Ruth, Nehemiah, Job, Habakkuk, Haggai, Malachi, and not for tithing, by the way. And we have been enriched by those studies. In the New Testament, we have studied 19 books so far. So we've made a lot of progress in that, including the Gospels and all the epistles apart from 2 John and 3 John, Hebrews, Philemon, 2 Corinthians, Romans. In fact, I can even strike Philemon because that's what we studied on the Bible study last week. Praise the Lord. So Romans has been sticking out there for a while. So the question is, why study the book of Romans? Why are we embarking on this journey? And a simple answer is, why not? Why not? The book is in the Bible, and God gave us all of the books of the Bible. So every single book is special in its own way. It's meant as part of God's self-revelation. Each one sheds light to a particular degree in different areas, and we all have our own favorite books by which we are blessed, maybe more than others. I particularly like the Acts of the Apostles. It's one of my top 3 books in the entire Bible. Because, you know, it's just a history of who we are and how we came to be and where we are going. Praise the Lord. So that's one of the reasons I love it. But the Romans is also, as I said, you know, very special. Special in its own way. There is a special testimony about this book in the life of God's church. We can credit to this book a man coming to faith who would become an African bishop and a church father of the 5th century. It was said that he spent his early adulthood as a serial womanizer. He had a string of mistresses and used prostitutes freely. But he also had a praying mother. And one day in a garden in Milan, he heard a boy who said to him, "Take up and read. Take up and read." In Latin, tole lege. Tole lege. The boy kept repeating it. And well, to satisfy his curiosity, he did pick up to read. And what was it that he read? He read this in Romans chapter 13, verses 13 and 14. He says, "Let us walk properly as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. Now, up to this point in his life, this very thing had been his mainstay. And he was pierced to the core by those words. And he became an utterly changed man. That man, as many of you know, is Augustine of Hippo. The Encyclopedia Britannica says that perhaps this is the most significant Christian thinker after St. Paul. He was certainly the greatest theologian of the early church. He's credited with this quote, "There is no saint without a past. There is no sinner without a future." The book of Romans gave us also John Wesley, another man that was greatly, greatly used of the Lord to bring about a revival in England in the 19th century. The churches that he established remain with us till today. They are one of the predominant denominations in Christianity. In America, they are known as Episcopalians, and elsewhere, they are known as the Methodists. The book of Romans also gave us Martin Luther. Martin Luther, who became the arrowhead of the greatest earthquake that had happened in the Christian church with the Reformation. And we'll get into that a bit. But it was chapter 1, verses 16 and 17 of the book of Romans that changed that man and that anchored him and that compelled him to commence with the Reformation, the Protestant Reformation that gave birth to the section of the church and to bring back biblical Christianity, a focus on the Word of God and its primacy in our lives as the final arbiter for everything that has to do with faith and with godliness. All these men knew the assurance of faith through the impact of this epistle. That is one reason. Another reason is also the very purpose for which the author wrote the book. It is here specifically by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit to do something. As we go through, we'll find out that two things were really on the back of the mind of the apostle as he wrote to this group of believers that he had never met. This was not one of the churches that he founded. Primary in his mind was about gospel unity. So you will see so many references to the Jew and the Gentile, or in some other translations, Greek, to the Jews and the Greeks, to the Jews and the Greeks, to the Jews and the Greeks. He's always contrasting, putting them together as well. So that's one thing that was driving him. It's about harmony in the church. Harmony in the church. How can harmony be created? How can harmony be sustained? It was so for them then, and even now, we churches, all churches, are an agglomeration. That is what God had planned from the get-go, that all manner of people will come into the church. Those that speak different tongues, those that look different from themselves in their skin color and all of that, we will come together, we will gather at the feet of our Lord Jesus. We will gather with our differences, with our diversities, but harmony of the gospel will arise because of the power of the gospel. That was one specific reason. Another, of course, is supporting missions. The intention is clear, as he stated in the latter chapters of his of this episode about him planning to go on, move on to Spain to do further ministry, and he solicited directly their support. The Christian gospel is supported, is funded, is propelled and propagated by these application of resources. So that was one of his thoughts that drove him to write this book. He planned and he wanted to promote gospel partnerships. Churches are supposed to be missionary sending and missionary supporting. We on our own are missionaries to our worlds. So, those two reasons are enough for us to study the book of Romans. And just as a background, the book was written by the Apostle Paul. That's the very first name that you see actually at the opening. So, there's really no debate about this. We know biblical scholars from time to time, they just raise up and try to split hairs. But this is very well established in terms of the authorship of this book. It is written by the Apostle Paul. It was written also around the AD 57. Around AD 57, again, that is a very well attested period. And most likely the Apostle wrote this from Corinth. There are internal witnesses that point to this when he speaks of the person who delivered the letter, Phoebe, from a port city of Cenchrea. Cenchrea was, that's very, very close to Corinth. So there are many internal witnesses that says likely, in all likelihood, this is where he was. And so this man, at this point in his life, had more than two decades of ministry. He had been serving the Lord for more than two decades in different environments. So he had gathered a lot of wisdom, practical, pastoral wisdom. And he was able, therefore, to set forth the understanding and the teaching carefully in this book. This book is about the gospel of God. That's what gives us our title, The Gospel of God from Faith to Faith. There is no greater systematic expression, if you will, of the gospel anywhere else in the scriptures. It contains the most comprehensive and the fullest statement about the gospel from the Apostle Paul. And just as my brother had said, all of the grand themes, all of the grand themes of the Bible are here. Everything that you may see in scriptures, they're all covered here. Sin, law, judgment. These are things that you can track from the beginning of the Bible to the end of the Bible. Human destiny, faith, works, justification, sanctification, election, the plan of salvation itself, how it starts, where it starts, the work of Christ, the work of the Holy Spirit, the Christian hope, the nature and the life of the church itself. Even the place of Jews and Gentiles and the purposes of God, the philosophy of the church and world history, the meaning and the message of the Old Testament, the duties of Christian citizenship, the nature and purposes of Christian liberty, the principle of personal godliness, of personal morality, all of these things are seen in this one book. That's why John Calvin says this about the book of Romans. He says, when anyone understands this epistle, he has a passage open to him in the understanding of the whole scripture, the entire scripture. So it's an amazing book. We study this because, of course, it is the Word of God and it is vital for our spiritual health, for our spiritual growth, for our spiritual insight. And so we'll be spending something like, 20 weeks or so digging into this book. Don't worry. That wouldn't happen in one go. We'll take it in chunks to make it more or less digestible, if you will. We'll do it all in one go. And we won't be trying to near any record. I heard that Martin Lloyd-Jones spent 11 years on the book of preaching through the book of Romans. So 20 weeks, we're flying. In fact, his first sermon, from what I gather, was on half of verse 1. He didn't get through verse 1. Yeah, but that's one of the greatest expositors of scripture in the 20th century that we ever had. So, a great man, used greatly by God. And we are looking to God's grace, cover the first 15 verses today. So, it's been read for us, and we've titled it Eager to Preach the Gospel. Eager to Preach the Gospel. There's a gospel eagerness that's been expressed here in this first 15 verses. We just want to look at it. And before we dive in further, we need to ask for the Lord's help in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we are just grateful for your word that is a light and a lamp that gives direction, that shapes us, that gives us life. We pray that the entrance of your word will bring light, will give us understanding, will shape our affections, will instruct us, will reprove us, will correct us, will equip us for every good work. We pray these things to Christ's name. Amen. So in these verses, we see a messenger, and that's the Apostle Paul, the message, and his eagerness to preach the gospel. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus. That's a simple, straightforward opening. He's a servant. He considers himself to be a servant. The word, of course, is slave. A slave is the closest thing to the actual meaning of this word. It's a bond servant. It's one who has committed himself to another, to the service of another. He has committed his life to the service of another. And that, in fact, that is the relationship that everyone who's a Christian has with Christ, servant. And so in a sense, he's saying, first of all, this is me, a Christian. Paul is servant of the Lord. I mean, and this is a phrase that we see also through the Old Testament. All of these people that call themselves the servant of the Lord, like Moses, is a clear connection that the apostle is making, that this is, that I am the servant of Jesus, just as Moses was a servant of the Lord God. So straight away you see the equalizing of Jesus with Yahweh. This is something, of course, we're used to now, but also we have to put ourselves in the shoes of the people that he was writing to at the time. Look at the historical context. The servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, called to be an apostle. And so in these days of what they say concerning easy believism, there is such a thing. I haven't really met such people, but there are a lot of people who live like this. They say that Jesus is their savior, but then their lives look like Jesus is not their Lord,
not their master, because there are many areas of their lives that are not submitted to the lordship, to the mastery, yielded to the Holy Spirit. And so they are practical, easy believers. So in practical terms, ask what you need to ask yourself right away also. Are there aspects of my life? Is there any way? I mean, just the Bible study that we had on Thursday opened up some things for us, and I believe it shed a lot of light concerning reconciliation. How will it look? How does it look? The American church is struggling with reconciliation, racial reconciliation. That's an aspect of easy believism. They're not submitted that part of their lives to Christ's lordship. So servants, that's what we are. Just like the apostle. That's the position of every Christian. Because he is Lord. You know, the shortest creed in the Bible is that Jesus is Lord. Those three words, they mean so much. And he says he was called to be an apostle. And here we see that call again. I'm just thankful for the providence of God in us going through the doctrines of grace over again in this church. We saw what it's meant by this irresistible call of God. And everywhere else in the epistles where you see this call, that is what the word there means. It's that call of God that we cannot resist. This is his call to be an apostle. An apostle. An apostle. What is that? Somebody who is sent. A messenger. A messenger. That's basically what the word means. And we have many calling themselves apostles today in the church. In fact, there is a movement in the church called the New Apostolic Reformation. You must have heard about that. I know Pastor also brought this up and taught about it in recent past. But you know, the New Apostolic Reformation gained wings about a decade ago, and it's talking about the restoration of apostles on the earth. So at least one thing that they give lip service to is the fact that apostles were not on the earth for some time, but now they are being restored. That's what they're saying. So there's something about these apostles. It's saying that only prophets and occasionally apostles can obtain new revelation. I got this reference from godquestions.org. It says that the NRA, which is the NAR, which is New Apostolic Reformation, is an unbiblical religious movement that emphasizes experience over scripture, mysticism over doctrine, and modern-day apostles over the plain text of the Bible. And so, you find all these guys who call themselves apostles today. And this is how they mean it. They say that they are sent to the nations. They're not sent to churches, simply, but to the nations. They speak to nations. So it's a very and highly elevated office that they have come into. Who's a true apostle? What does the apostle Paul mean here when he says called to be an apostle? We find from the book of Acts, from chapter 1, the requirements and the definition of an apostle. He has to be one who was commissioned by Jesus Christ himself, and who's a witness of the resurrection. So, you know, just by that definition, nobody alive today qualifies. A witness of the resurrection. The resurrected Christ, commissioned by the resurrected Christ, nobody qualifies. An apostle also, as we see in the Bible, is empowered with specific signs and wonders and miracles. You must be able to perform that. A true apostle was endorsed in this way so that when they speak, they are speaking for God. They are speaking for Jesus Christ specifically, because Jesus Christ is the one who sent them to be witnesses. That's part of the reason why they have all these validating requirements. So it's not just anybody who walks off the street and just says, I mean, I'm an apostle, that should be able to carry that title. He must offer proof. He must offer proof. These are ones who are endorsed to bring new revelation, to speak authoritatively for Jesus Christ, and to endorse new revelation. And the other thing that we see about the apostles is that the fact that they are foundational for the church. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 20. You can read it for yourself. They are foundation layers of the church. And the church is anchored by the chief cornerstone, Jesus Christ himself. So you have this cornerstone that is what sets the tone for how a structure is built. It sets the line. It sets the tone for everything that is going to come on top of it. So you lay a foundation once. You don't redo a foundation unless it was not properly laid. And this foundation is anchored by the cornerstone, Jesus Christ, and laid by the apostles, so that what are we doing next? What is everyone else doing? They are putting the superstructure, the stuff that is above the foundation. That's what everyone else is doing. So there is no one alive who qualifies in this way. But like we said, the word itself means messenger. Messenger. And so we see messengers in the Bible. Apostles in the Bible. You know, this is also a sort of a raging controversy within the church. And, you know, all kinds of people say, oh, this one is an apostle, that one is an apostle. We want to make this differentiation. There are 13 people. No more, no less. In Acts chapter 1, like I said, they gave the criteria and they replaced an apostle. From that time on, you never hear of any other time when they sat down to replace an apostle or to bring an apostle. Only one instance. They said, Judas is gone. We have to fill his position. Because the Bible says there are 12. Because Revelation tells us that there are 12. Their names are written on the foundation of the holy city. Just 12. And there's a reason that there are 12. Inasmuch as Paul is a special addition. But the 12 has a specific connotation. Because 12 has a meaning in the Bible. It means the complete. It represents the completeness of God's people. That's why you also have the 12 patriarchs. The 12 patriarchs represent God's people in the Old Testament. The 12 apostles represent God's people in the church now. And so when you go to Revelation, you hear about the 24 elders. That's a picture of the complete body of God's people. OTNT represented. That's why you have 24. No more, no less. We're taking a little time to, you know, just go over this because of the confusion that is breeding in the church. So we must differentiate them. Like I said, there are apostles. If you go to 2 Corinthians, you would see the mention of apostles. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 23, 24, it speaks about apostles, messengers to the churches. As opposed and different from the messenger of Christ, an apostle of Christ Jesus. Okay? That's how the apostle always refers to himself. You look at all the openings of his epistles. An apostle of Christ Jesus. Even when he writes epistles with other people. He wrote epistles with Timothy, right? He says, an apostle of Christ Jesus. And Timothy, our brother. It's a difference. When he wrote with Silvanus and Timothy, he says, our brothers. So, where the Bible has made a distinction, we must make that distinction as well. He's set apart for God. He's set apart for God. He's introducing himself. That's just what he's doing in this first verse. He's just introducing himself, but he's set apart for God. And immediately, he launches into. He's not preaching himself. As much as he's introduced himself, but he launches into his matter. Set apart for God as a tribute. Consecrated. That's what it means. Devoted. The priest will go through an exercise of consecration before they appear before God. My brother was making that reference as well. Bro Yubi, when he was opening up with his announcements, how do we come to church? We're consecrating our minds. You prepare yourself. Don't waltz in. Coming before a holy God. The angels of God, they mix with us in our assembly. So we consecrate ourselves. He's set apart. Is your life set apart in that way? How long will it take for anyone to know that you're a Christian by meeting you? I had a colleague that, man, if there was a Secret Service Christian, he was one of them. You could never tell. Until one day we were just talking and talking. And he says, he goes to this church. I said, which church? I go to that church now. I couldn't believe it. There was nothing. Hi. No. It must come out. Must come out. Somewhere, sometime, in your work, whatever. And people will know. And sometimes it's just how you live your life. You don't know that people are watching. You don't necessarily have to speak. I'm not saying, I'm a Christian, man. What's going on? No, that's not what I'm saying. Obviously, you know that. How long does it take? He's set apart for God. And, so it's a searching question for us. Ask, how is our life set apart for the gospel? And then he goes into his message. Like I said, just quickly. He doesn't even waste time. I have taken so long introducing him. But verses 2 to 5 is about his message. So we've seen the servant, the messenger. What about his message? He goes into it very quickly. He says it's not new. It was promised way before now. It's promised in the Old Testament. It was promised by Moses. Moses talked about it, that someone will come. It was promised by David. David spoke about it. It's lit out everywhere in scriptures. Isaiah, it speaks about the one who would come. The son that is given with the government on his shoulders. Isaiah 50, it is just chock full. Jeremiah, I think it's Zechariah, who tells us that our God will come mounted on a donkey, the fall of an ass. All over scripture, it's there. So it's an old message. It's an old message. I'd never forget this. This is A quote from Charles Spurgeon, it talks about the truth, that the truth must be old because God is old. The truth comes from God. It's an old message.
It was promised in the Old Testament, so it's coming to fulfillment now. That's a promise that God has made.
The entirety of the New Testament is a testimony to God fulfilling his promises. The Old Testament shows us promises made. The New Testament shows us promises fulfilled.
So this message cannot be understood apart from the Old Testament.
It can't be understood apart from the Old Testament. Why is this significant? You know, some of these things that we see in the Bible, sometimes it just looks superfluous. Until you hear somebody saying, we want to unhitch the Old Testament from the New Testament. A very prominent pastor in America, as usual. A lot of these things come from this America. Now, wow. Prominent is a hit amongst the millennials and everything. Masterful communicator. His name is Andy Stanley. He says we have to unhitch it. Separate it. That is like baggage. And that's not how the apostles preached. Yet, I wonder whether he read the book of Acts. That tells us that. I mean, what did they have then? They didn't have the full volume of scriptures as we do now. He always referred the first preaching of the church by the Apostle Peter. What was he quoting? Old Testament. This is what the prophet Joel said would happen. So, it just boggles the mind how these things continue to happen. Like my brother said again, and we'll get into it, how we seem to be right back 2,000 years ago. How fresh and how relevant all of these words are. It's incredible. It's amazing. It's amazing.
Gospel is about the Son. That's what it's telling us here. So it says in verse 2, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his Son, who was descended from David according to the flesh and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. Wow, that's who he's talking about. First of all, the gospel is the gospel of God. So the source of this gospel, the origin of this gospel is God. This is good news. There were lots and lots of good news around them at the time. Caesar had his own good news. So they say the gospel according to Caesar. It was always preached and prophesied and then promoted and propagated. When they go to war and when they come back, they come and they are victorious. They come with a gospel. They announce the gospel. So there were so many gospels. But this one is the gospel of God. And this gospel has a focal point. It is about his Son, Jesus Christ. It's about his Son, Jesus Christ. And it talks about his humiliation. By humiliation, we mean his humility, his condescension. And this one who existed with God forever now took on flesh. He brought himself to the lowest point possible for God by taking on human flesh to dwell among us. But he didn't stop there. He then talks about his exaltation. Praise the Lord. This one who went below is exalted to the highest. He's coronated. He's sitting on a throne now. And how do we know? How do we know? The evidence. The evidence has always been the Son of God. But this evidence was the resurrection from the dead. I was speaking to somebody yesterday. I thank God for that gospel opportunity. I didn't say all I should have said. I believe. You know, when you do a
postmortem of the things that you say, I should have said this, I should have added this one, I should have, you know, but we got to the gospel. And I said that the Christian faith is falsifiable. It's founded on one individual. That's your target. Destroy that individual and we're gone. Wow. Destroy that target and we're gone. And men have continued to try to destroy that target. It's not possible. It's not possible.
It says this gospel is about his son, and that vindicating evidence was that what he has always been, he was resurrected. I have to fly now. He was resurrected, and so he has received this grace for apostleship so that he will bring about the obedience of faith, obedience that comes from faith, that comes from faith. That's what this is talking about, for the sake of his name among all nations. It has to be global. Because this one is God. He's God over everything. So the obedience of faith, obedience that comes from faith, has to be global. That's the authorization that the Christians have to go to anywhere and everywhere to preach the gospel, to make disciples. Because the one who sent us owns everything and everywhere. It's like it's telling you, you know, I can tell you to go to my house and open the door and take out salt and so on. That's what he's doing. Go ye into all the world. I have all. Praise the Lord. And so he now speaks about his eagerness in the gospel. So he says, I want to come to you. I want to come to you. I didn't establish this church, but Rome is central to life now. So, you know, when you see good things happening, you know, with other believers in other locations, in hard locations, what does that do to you? Rome was like a combination of New York and Milan and Tokyo and, you know, the capital of finance, the capital of commerce, the capital of culture, fashion, everything rolled into one. And it was steeped in idolatry. And so for a church to be thriving there, that warms the heart. For a church to be thriving in Chibok today, you'll be clapping now. It will move your faith. So you want it to be there. How do we feel? How do we respond also? Then we hear of our brothers and our sisters, the ones that are doing well, the ones that are suffering. We aligned. There's fellowship, there's community. And so this church that was established by Jewish Christians from the diaspora, that's the most likely source. You know, the guys from post-Pentecost, they went back home and they started churches. And so on. Jews, Gentiles came into the church, of course. So you have the Jew-Gentile combination. And then there were, the Jews were expelled at one time. So you figure that only the Gentiles were left in the church for a period of at least 5 years. And so where you have Deacon Joseph and Deacon Simeon that have left, they've had to appoint other deacons. You know, when they come back, they meet Deacon Juniors. And that kind of thing can introduce tension in church. 5 years later, you're back. You know, you remember in Acts 18, it talks about Prisca and Aquila. They were evicted from Rome. But eventually, they went back. And that is why the apostle continues to seek harmony in the church. He says, they are beloved, they are called, they are saints. Beloved, called, saints. I'm going to end with that. Because I've actually run out of time. But this is important. Beloved, called, saints. It's like a chronology. One follows after the other. Beloved, loved of God. Loved of God from when? From the foundation of the world. Are called in time, called to be saints, saints.
You're not just called, but you're called to be something. Called to be set apart ones. That's what saints mean. Set apart, consecrated people. Holy people. Do you see yourself as holy? You must see yourself as holy. This is primarily what you are. I think maybe it was Luther that says we are at once saint and sinner. We understand, we know that, you know, in this flesh, there's still indwelling sin, right? But predominantly and primarily is a conversion of the soul that has happened that makes you one set apart for God's grace. And so we're thankful for one another, and that's what he is. He's thanking God on for their progress, you know, and we are thankful for these kinds of things that happen, for our brother who is sent to us from America, who's working in hard places, Brother Heshimo. We're thankful when we hear his gospel with witness and testimony. So it is, and that is who we are, people who are thankful. And so also remember this one thing, that your example can inspire other people. Your example can impact other people positively. And so these examples that we've been given had that positive impact on the life of the apostle himself. He saw this church in Rome. He was impacted positively by their example. We see the example of when our brother dedicates himself in service, going into the bushes and all of the nooks and the crannies of our country. It impacts us. It impacts us positively. So don't underestimate how much your own faithful example can inspire others. So the other thing that we do is this. It says he wants to impart a spiritual gift so that they will encourage one another. Of course, that is something that has been a little twisted as well. The people, the super apostles amongst us, they come, they are the ones who are always imparting. But the apostle says that we may be mutually encouraged, verse 12, by each other's faith, both yours and mine. It's a two-way street. The two-way street. So I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that I have often intended to come to you, but thus far have been prevented in order that I may reap some harvest among you as well as among the rest of the Gentiles. I am under obligation both to the Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. So I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. And this is the eagerness that we're speaking about, the gospel eagerness. Are you eager as well? Do you find anything that drives your heart to be eager for the gospel, to preach the gospel, to propagate the gospel, to work in different ways, to make sure that this gospel spreads? There are people who go, who are sent, and there are those who send them. Each one is to be faithful to that which they do. Praise the Lord. So, lastly, let's use our relationships well. This is mutual encouragement. Let's use our relationships well for the sake of the gospel. Our personalities do not define us as God's children. There are those who are introverts and there are those who are extroverts. You cannot say that, oh yeah, you know, I'm an introvert and so I can't speak to anybody. You're enjoying this yourself. No. In church, we go outside of ourselves. Be the one that sees the newcomer and you go to that person. And you sit with that person. And you discuss with that. You bring that person in. And the extrovert who, for who it is easy And then it may turn into fun. Oh, yeah, you know, everybody, yeah, bum, bum, bum. Move around a lot. No. It's not fun. It's not a joke. It's fellowship. It's an exchange for mutual encouragement. Praise the Lord. So next week we'll examine.
You've been listening to a message from Crown Reformed Assembly, a Bible Center church in Ogba, Lagos. To know more about us, please visit our website at www.crownreformed.org.